Acts chapter 3. We've studied about what really happened on the day of Pentecost, some exciting things. We saw Peter's answer to the charge of drunkenness, that this was what was predicted in the Old Testament in the prophet Joel when God poured out His Holy Spirit on people and the day of salvation was opened up to the Gentiles and God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled when He said, "In thee, Abraham, will all Gentiles of the world be blessed." We saw that 3,000 people responded to that message and were baptized and joined that little fellowship of 120 people, whose ranks now swelled into the thousands. They had such joy. They were together. They ate their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were praising God. And every day God was adding people to their numbers as people were coming to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And in the midst of this, a great miracle occurs. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Join me, please, in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank You. We praise You that You're a God of miracles, that nothing is too hard for You. We thank You for this great story of the lame man being healed at the beautiful gate. I would pray, Lord, that You would show us that You're in the healing business, that our souls are often sick with sin and need the healing touch of God. You heal both physically and spiritually, as well as eternally. I thank You, Lord, for Your power, and I pray, Father, that we will glorify and exalt Your holy name, that folks here will realize that they need a Savior and will turn to the God who can heal our souls. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. The condition of this man was well known. This is no simple miracle of the moment. It is not psychosomatic. The man was born lame. He sat at this temple for a long time. According to Acts chapter 4, if you turn over there, please, to verse 22, the Bible says that the man was now more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. 40 years old, was lame from his mother's womb. I'd like you to notice the place and time involved. According to the Bible, this happened at the beautiful gate. Let me try to explain that. In the overall temple area, you have the court of the Gentiles. It is a huge area. On the east, the eastern wall of that court, was Solomon's portico, or porch, which is mentioned in this passage. Beautiful pillars of a colonnade all along the eastern and the southern side. The court of the women is the first court in the actual temple. The court of the women. Then comes the court of Israel, which only men could go into, and then the holy place, which only the high priest could go into, and the Holy of Holies only once a year. This beautiful temple, reconstructed by Herod, took 46 years to build. It was elaborate with stones and gold. The gate where this lame man was the first gate that went into the temple that only Jews could go into, not Gentiles. It was called Nicanor's Gate, named after the man who donated the money for it. It was a huge gate, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. Before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, he described the gate as being 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet high. The actual doors of that gate were 40 cubits high, or 60 feet high. It took several men pushing with all of their strength to open these massive doors so the Jewish people could come into the temple area. The time is described as the ninth hour of the day. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That is the exact Jewish time for the evening sacrifice. It's interesting that the people brought the lame man at that point because they knew that scores of Jewish people would come every single day at the evening sacrifice into that temple. Now, they couldn't take him inside the court of the women. The reason being is that he was lame. According to the Old Testament, no deformed person could go into the temple area. So they bring him to this point called the Beautiful Gate. It was elaborate, by the way, with Corinthian bronze all over it, according to the historians. It was so beautiful and very expensive, and it was there that he was sitting. The people had seen him many times. As a matter of fact, the question might be in your mind why he wasn't healed before this, because Jesus himself passed him many times. The apostles had passed him many times. That should teach us a lesson about healing. God heals when he wants to. Not on our demands. And Jesus healed all who came to him, but he didn't always go to every sick person. And on this occasion, God in his marvelous timing and sovereignty has Peter and John coming to the temple, walking by a man that they saw all the time. Only this time, they stop and a healing is performed. God's timing is always best. The Church of Jesus Christ was just born, and a miracle was needed to prove to the Jews that it was truly from God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the Jews require a sign. They needed a sign to prove that all of this was truly from God, and God gave them one immediately. As that hour of prayer came, and Peter and John, as they always did, as good Jews, went up to the temple to pray. And there was that lame man. A perfect time, a perfect place for God to do a great and exciting miracle. It's interesting to me also that as we look at the place and the time of this miracle and what is happening, that according to the Bible, there were some people involved in the process of carrying him along. Would you notice verse 2? It says that he was carried along, and they used to set him down every day at this gate, or gate of the temple. You say, why is that so significant? There were, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, 14 giant steps on three sides that led up to the court of the woman. And at the end of the steps in front, at the eastern gate in front of the beautiful gate, there was 5 more giant steps. So these people every day brought a lame man and carried him up those steps and laid him at the beautiful gate. No small task. They realized that he was there for a purpose, these people who brought him. And the purpose was that he was going to ask for alms, according to the Bible. Verse 2 says he was going to beg alms of those who entered the temple. I find this an interesting problem because according to the Old Testament, there weren't supposed to be any beggars in Israel. Isn't it interesting how many beggars we read about in the New Testament? But there wasn't supposed to be any beggars. The Jews were required to take care of their poor and the people who were physically disabled. I'd like you to take your Bibles and look at that for a moment. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. This condition of this man was very well known. We looked at the place and the time, the people involved carrying him up there, and now the purpose, begging alms, begging the people to help. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, there's a passage dealing with the poor. And beginning at verse 11, we read this. Let's start at verse 7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother and meet the needs of the poor, and so forth. Now, friends, it's interesting that Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 15:11 when he said, in the home of Mary and Martha, after Judas complained about the box of ointment that was broken over Jesus, and he said, why wasn't it given to the poor? Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. He was quoting Deuteronomy 15:11. The poor will never cease in the land. I want to stop for just a moment and draw our attention to the fact that the Bible teaches us to care for the poor. I don't know what you think about it, but I have a feeling that evangelical Christians don't really have the concern for the poor that we ought to have. Now, here's the problem, and let me explain it to you just as briefly as I can. In the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was to take care of only the poor of its own people. They weren't to send foreign aid to the Gentile nations around them. They were only to care for their own. So some people have said, if Israel has the same responsibility as the church, then the church should simply care for its own. It doesn't need to care for the world. But it's interesting, according to the Old Testament, when a stranger or an alien, a Gentile, was in their land and he was poor, they were also to care for him. So I suppose we could say that the church should care for its own poor as truly as anyone who comes into their midst. Let me put it to you another way. Our goal is to get people to heaven, not simply to give them the meal or to put clothes on their back. Our goal is to reach people for Christ. But let me ask you a question. What if they need something to eat along the way? What about the poor of this world? We live in a country that seems so affluent, and yet isn't it amazing? We read every year of our national statistics of how many millions of people, it's in the millions, who are poor, that live at a poverty level and don't have food and clothes sufficient. And yet I wonder what we think about them. I wonder what you and I think at Christmas time when the Salvation Army has out their little deals and we're supposed to drop coins in there. What do you think about that? What do you think about giving to the poor? What do you think about the words of Jesus when he said, go out on the highways and byways and compel them to come in? And he named the poor, the halt, the lame, the blind. What do we think about all that? It's not easy to care for deformed people. It's not easy to care for people who are poor and poverty-stricken. Yet I believe the Bible lays it on us as a responsibility. In James and 1 John, both, it tells us that when we see a brother in need and we say, be warmed and filled, but we don't give them the things they need, how does the love of God dwell in our hearts? when Peter and John came by this man. They didn't even have silver and gold, but they said, "What we have, we give to you." They gave him something far better. Do we have concern and compassion on the poor? Our Lord Jesus taught us to have concern and compassion. And he said that when we give to help, Matthew chapter 6, we should never give to be seen of men. But we are to give alms, all right. In fact, Jesus said it was truly practicing righteousness when we help the poor. This man is there to receive money, to sustain himself, because he can't work. He's been lame from his mother's womb. And Peter and John and Jesus walked by him many times. And the rich often would help. In fact, they would sometimes wait, the Pharisees, till everybody was watching, and then they would throw a couple of coins to the beggar while everybody watched. And then they walked in. You remember that Jesus rebuked them severely for that kind of thing. But do we have that kind of compassion on the poor? Very, very important point. He's there begging for alms, begging for help. And yet, technically, there shouldn't be any beggars in Israel. I wonder even about the church. Should there be anybody with physical need? I don't know what you think about this, but I'm kind of tired of the government trying to take care of everybody. I really am. And I'm not speaking politically here. I'm not too sure about this government welfare program. I'm really not. I believe if God's people really understood what the Bible says and did what the book of Acts says, and we cared for our own, that we'd solve a major problem in society. I think that we ought to have that kind of compassion and charity. We ought to care for people. I see that happening in our ministry here, and I thank God for it. I think of the Sunday school class that cared for a couple that didn't have a home and didn't have any food, and I watched how they've gotten their feet on the ground. Then I've watched also how that couple now has compassion on the poor. I've watched in our singles ministry of how they've cared for people, what they've done to take care of people. I praise God for that. I'm just trying to challenge us all to be a little bit more concerned. Who knows but that a little compassion on the poor of this world would not result in a great harvest of people coming to Christ. God says in the Old Testament that when we do this, He will bless the work of our hands. God will never forget it. And I believe we need the compassion of Jesus Christ, the kind of care that wants to see all people come to heaven, but has a general care and a general compassion on people who are in need. I remember one time getting ripped off by somebody who said they were poor. You ever been ripped off? Man, he set me up. Did he tell me a story? I cried. I mean, a tear. You know, couldn't believe it. I said, "This is unbelievable." You know, and I dished out my cash and did everything I could for him. And about an hour later, the police came by our church and said, "Was there a guy that looked like something, you know," and he described him, "who told you this story?" And yeah, I said, "That's him, all right." I said, "Well, he just ripped off five other churches." I thought, that does it. You know, about a week later, I see this guy in the street walking through. And he tells me this sad story about, you know, coming from back east, doesn't have a place to stay, needs food and all of that. And I thought, here we go again. And I said, "Oh, shoot, I'll take him over to Bake and Broil and give him a, you know, at least a meal. I can do that, right?" In the course of our conversation, the longer I'm with him, the more I'm getting convicted. You know what I mean? I'm sitting there and thinking, man, this meal is cheap. It didn't cost me anything. And what if the guy is telling the truth? What if he's telling the truth? So I got ripped off last week. What if he's telling the truth? So I decided to go a little bit further, you know, big deal, a step at a time, you understand? Not doing too much at once. You know, that guy not only got saved, became a great discipler of people, but is involved now as a pastor back east. I learned a lesson. You know, many, many times, people, we're going to get ripped off. But let's not use that as an excuse for our lack of concern and care for the poor of this world. And for people who, with great handicaps, as this man were, who's the one to care? All of a sudden, Peter and John care, but they walked by him many times before. What's the difference? I suggest to you the difference is these men are now filled with the Holy Spirit. Some different things are happening in their lives. There's a new compassion, a new concern, a new care. Yet Peter's broke. He hasn't got any money. So what does he do? Let's look at the challenge of Peter. The challenge of Peter to him. Verse 4. Back to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, verse 4, Peter fixed his gaze on him, along with John, and said, "Look at us." Now, if you're poor and you're begging, you're going to respond. He began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something. But Peter says, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Now, you know, this is a reminder to me that money can't solve every problem. You and I both know that, don't we? What is the big reason that everybody is at it in this world? Huh? You tell me. It's the cash. That's what they're after. It's the money. It's the career, the job, the importance, the things, the goodies. That's what everybody's after. That's how we're promoted in life. Go after it. Money can solve every problem. We're being told that. Is that true? Hardly. Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I'm going to give you," and it was something much better. You know, there's a classic illustration from church history on this point. Back in the 13th century A.D., Pope Innocent II, along with Thomas Aquinas, were counting a vast treasure that had been given to them by a certain nation. Now, they're in their counting. Pope Innocent II and Thomas Aquinas are counting all this treasure and this money. And the Pope turned to Thomas Aquinas and he said, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Thomas looked at the Pope and he said, "True, Holy Father, and neither can she say, 'Arise and walk.'" Money doesn't solve every problem. It won't in your life. As a matter of fact, the love of it is the root of every kind of evil. It does not solve every problem. And often our eyes are closed to our real spiritual needs simply because we are living on the world system and its values. Something else about this: when Peter challenged this man, "I see clearly a recognition of the source of power and authority." When God does a miracle, God does it, not man. Look at what he says. Again, verse 6. "What I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Now let me ask you a question. Do you believe you can just say that to anybody and heal them? How many of you right now have a physical problem? Right now. You're right here. Several of you. Boy, very few. You're all well and strong. Praise God. How many of you have a little hurt, sore somewhere? Yeah, all right. A little bit more there. Okay. Now, do you believe that the person next to you could just turn to you and say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed," and it'll happen? Frankly, if you've got that power, I would encourage you doing it in the name of compassion. Is it simply saying the words? You know, a lot of people tell us that. I saw on a television the other night, a guy said that point blank. All we have to do is claim that phrase, "In the name of Jesus Christ," and people will be healed. The interviewer was pretty sharp, and he said, "Does everybody get healed?" He said, "Well, not always." He said, "Well, why, if all you have to do is say the name?" He said, "Well, that's because they don't have faith." Oh, the little cop-out. That the real problem is that the people who are sick don't have faith. You tell me, do the people in the Bible have to have faith in order to get healed? Of course not. Jesus healed many people and never had any faith. Does the Bible say this man had faith? No. They healed him, and certainly he responded well, but did he have faith to begin with? I doubt it seriously. He wanted money. He's lame. No one's healed him yet. He's over 40 years old. Why should he expect any healing? He didn't have any faith, but he healed him. You see, that phrase, "in the name of Jesus Christ," is just not saying his name. The word "name" is referring to the character and authority of Christ. When the Bible says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus," does it mean when you baptize people, you ignore what Jesus commanded in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and instead just do it in the name of Jesus? No. It's talking about upon the authority and character of what Jesus said. And what he said to do was baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. Just following that through, we are looking at the authority and the character of Jesus Christ. Peter recognizes it. He will later tell us that he didn't have that power himself. Only God has that power. He didn't have it. Let's look at the cure of this lame man. This is what I call an immediate and dramatic cure. Now, when a miracle occurs, I like to really believe it was a miracle, don't you? I don't like doubts. What bothers me sometimes about so-called healings is that they're all psychosomatic or emotional. Guy had an upset stomach and God healed me. Well, maybe you just ate right or had a good night's sleep or something. You know, I want to know for sure that it's really a miracle, right? Now, this is what I call a real miracle. The condition of the man was well known. He's over 40 years old. He's lame from his mother's womb. He's laying there right where everybody sees him passing through there every day. This is what I call a dramatic and immediate miracle. Let's look at it. Verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright, began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they're taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they're filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let me show you some things. First, I love the action of Peter here. I believe that Peter demonstrates his faith in God. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 7. It says, seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. I try to put myself in Peter's shoes. What would I have done? Here the guy is saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. You know what I would have done? I would have stood there and say, God, don't fail me now. I mean, get him up, please, Lord. Do it, do it. Come on. They're watching. Lord, do it. You know, I like old Peter here. Peter exercises faith by immediately grabbing his hand and saying, come on up. You realize if the guy wasn't healed, he's in real trouble. I mean, I love this on Peter's part, man. He just grabbed him. I like what one Bible commentator says about it, too. He said, Peter learned how to do that back when he walked in the water. Do you remember the story? Peter's walking on the water, and all of a sudden he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he begins to sink. And what did Jesus do? He reached out his hand and grabbed him. And I just love that story because, you know, Peter learned there the principle of faith and confidence in the Lord. And Peter knew that this man, who had been there all these years, would doubt and question that anything's going to happen. And Peter reaches out with his own hand and grabs him and raises him up. Peter was going to leave no doubt in anybody's mind that this is going to be from God, one way or another. This is a miracle! And he grabbed him by the hand. I thank God for that faith. I remind myself of Moses as he stood at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's armies pursuing the Jews. And he stands on a rock and says, stand still and see the salvation of God. And God says, what do you think you're doing? I told you to get moving. Moses was going to stand there and say, okay, God, now's the time. All you folks stand still. But that isn't what God said. God said, just keep moving. Yeah, I know, but there's big water, Lord. I mean, something must be done soon. A lot of us, I believe, are just like that. We would be standing and saying, oh, God, heal him. Come on, God, now. You know why we do that? Because we think that it's based upon our ability to believe. And that's wrong. It's based on who God is and his power. And if we don't understand that, we miss what's happening here in this story. Don't you know that Peter and John and the other apostles were told to go out and heal people long before? Read about it in Matthew chapter 10. Sometimes they could and sometimes they couldn't. A few times they came back and said, why can't we do this? And Jesus said, because your faith is too small, that's why. They struggled with this problem over and over again. They really struggled with it. They had to learn to trust God and his power and not themselves. It's a very serious issue. A second thing I'd like to point out to you is that the ability of the man to walk was evident beyond question. You know, I like that, because I don't want anything that's trickery or trying to fool the people or deceiving or anything else. This man really, look at verse 8, he really proved it. The Bible says, with a leap. Now, it doesn't say he gradually got up and said, well, just give me a chance, give me a chance. I'll a little sore, but I'll make it. A few days, I'll be okay. No, that isn't what it says. He leaped up and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. People ask the question, why did he go into the temple? Why didn't he run out to the crowds? Do you know the answer to that? Because all his life he was deformed and was not allowed to go into the temple. And the very first thing he wanted to do when he was healed is to praise the Lord. He wanted to go in there. And he's jumping around and praising God, and he is so excited. That's what I call a miracle. The Bible says his feet and his ankles were immediately strengthened, according to verse 7. The third thing that I noticed deals with the crowd, and that is that the amazement of the crowd reveals the nature of the miracle. Sometimes you see what something is by looking at the unbelievers. Look at what it says in verse 10, the last phrase. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The Greek words indicate shock, and one of the words means to throw the mind off balance. If you think this was just a small thing, it wasn't. The crowd knew him. They had seen him there year after year, and they're absolutely stunned with this guy leaping and praising God. And they are in shock. They can't believe what's happening. This man is healed, and there is no doubt about it. And the crowd is now confused. The fourth thing I'd point out to you is that the attitude of that man revealed his faith in God after he was healed. The Bible says he was leaping and praising God. Verse 9 says the people saw him walking and praising God, praising the Lord. You know, one serious problem I see with healing is that often we praise men instead of the Lord. I see it as a very serious problem. You know, this past week, some people have been healed in our church. They really have, instantaneously, some marvelous things. One dealt with a tumor in the eye. Lady went to the doctor and the tumor was gone. The doctor even thought maybe she had surgery in between with another doctor and got rid of the tumor. But it's gone. He can't believe it. He's getting ready to have surgery for it and the tumor's gone. Do you believe God can do miracles like that? I've experienced the physical healing of God instantaneously, but I don't brag about it or tell you all about the details or all of that kind of thing. But I've experienced it in my life. Many of you have too. You've experienced the healing of God. Now, let me tell you what some Christians tell you. They say, well, how long did it last? What has that got to do with anything? Let me show you what I mean. Healing is temporary, isn't it? Do you think anybody's going to be healed so well that they'll not die? I mean, think about it for a moment. If there is any healing, isn't it temporary? So what kind of question is it? How long will it last? Let me tell you something. Whoever is healed, whoever's in this audience has ever been healed, I'll tell you one thing. It's only temporary. That's all it is. There is an ultimate, permanent healing coming at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. But if we ever get healed, it's temporary. Well, why does God do it? Does he do it for some and not for others? Yes. Why? Because the purposes are found in him, not in us. Is the purpose to be healed? In other words, healing for healing's sake? No. God never has healed anybody just to heal them. He always has a greater purpose involved in it. Well, what about those of us who have to suffer and still have the problems? Is there a purpose in that? Absolutely. Sometimes God accomplishes more through the suffering than he does through the healing. Praising God? I'll say we ought to praise God. We ought to thank God every time anybody is healed. You say, well, I think it's just the gradual, natural processes. Well, who do you think created them? And every now and then, God just shows some of our physicians who may be orientated only to their particular procedures or medicines. Sometimes he throws them off by having things happen that they didn't count on. I never forget one of the most amusing incidents that happened to me was I was asked several years ago to go down to Memorial Hospital and to pray for a man who was dying of cancer. And I walked into the room, and there was two doctors there and three nurses and the family of this people. They were not members here in this church. And I walked in there, and this man had come to know the Lord and was the only member of his family that came to know the Lord. And I don't know what possessed me on that moment. He's dying there. It's a very serious situation. Everybody's in there. And I walked into that, and you know, I just felt he was going home to be with the Lord. And you know, they're all praying, oh, they say, thank God, you know, as though I'm God or something, walking into the room. And the doctors, you know, just kind of glanced at me and, you know, do what you're going to do and hurry, you know, whatever. So I came over to his bed and I decided to pray. Now, he's the believer. Everybody else isn't. And I looked at him and he could hardly talk. I said, he saw me, oh, pastor, he's so excited to see me. He grabbed his hand and I said, what really are you expecting to happen here? He said, I just want to go home to be with the Lord. That's all I want. So here's what I prayed. I said, dear Lord, we just thank you that in your wonderful plan, that this man, when he dies, he's going to be absent from the body and present with you. What an exciting thing to know. Paul said it, his desire was to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I was waxing eloquently, you know, given every verse I could think of in the prayer, going on and on and on. You know, he died during my prayer. So when I finished, oh, thank you, Lord, praise God, the doctors and nurses are just standing there. He dies while I'm praying. And the doctor looked at me, he said, remind me never to call for you. It's appointed unto man wants to die, right? Listen, the power is not in man. God does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. Don't we know that? This is a fantastic thing to get a hold of. I don't like the suspicion and doubt of Christians who are always questioning whether God can heal anybody. I think we ought to get that out of our system. God can heal people. He does it all the time. He can do it to glorify himself. Praise the Lord for it. But let's don't get all this healing chicanery and all that junk. It only glorifies man. It doesn't glorify God. God is in the healing business, though. Don't you ever forget it. God can heal you, both spiritually and physically, in a moment of time, anytime he wants to do it. God has that power. Christians are dependent on the will of God. Christians who are mature and walk with the Lord, they know they learn more through suffering than they ever do through healing. Christians who really know what the Lord's all about know also that when they die, they're going to be with the Lord, and that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That some of this healing is nothing but carnality. Carnality. But God can heal, and he certainly did on this occasion. Well, let me tell you one other thing, that the cause behind this miracle obviously was God and not man. It was God and not man. Look, please, at verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? People, let me bring up to you two natural tendencies we have in this healing business. Two natural tendencies that Peter dealt with. The first one is to think that the power is in man. That's the very first thing we think. Do you know in James chapter 5, it tells us when somebody is seriously ill, in fact, the word sick in that passage means sick to the point of death. You know it tells us to call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over the sick person and anoint them with oil, a sign of God's power. Do you know it says elders, plural? Have you ever asked why? Do you realize if it was just one person coming to pray over you, you'd begin to think that that person had the power? How wise is the word of God? God's power, not man's, is involved here. Peter says, why are you looking at us as though we had this power? This is God doing something. We don't have this power. And the second natural tendency that we all have is to think the reason God's going to do it is because we've been walking with the Lord. Don't tell me Christians don't talk this way. We do it all the time. Peter said, it's not our own power or piety that caused this. A lot of us think, well, I must not be living for the Lord because God never heals me of my sickness. Or the reason God did this must be because I'm really spiritual today. Oh, no. No, that's not the reason at all. The reason is found with God, not with man. The cause behind these miracles are God, not man, and is not based on man's power or man's piety as to why God does it. Also, to me, it reveals God's purpose toward his son, always. Look at verse 13. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has what?" What does it say? "Glorified his servant Jesus." What's God trying to do? Even when he does a miracle, it's to glorify his son Jesus. Jesus said that when you glorify the Son, you glorify the Father. That everything God ever did or is doing or shall do is to give himself glory. That the basic problem of sin is that all of us come short of glorifying God, the glory of God. That's our basic problem. And in healing, this miracle, what's the purpose of God? God, Peter says, is glorifying Jesus because he's the one who did it. I didn't do it. I haven't got the power. God did it. The second thing I'd point out to you is that this reflects on the actions of the multitude toward Jesus. Look, please, at verse 13 again. He says, "The one whom you delivered up, you disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you, but put to death the prince or the author of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we're all witnesses." You know, I looked at that a number of times and realized that the cause behind the miracle was God, not man, and the actions of the multitude simply reflected that they did not ever get that point. They didn't see that God was behind the whole events of those past few weeks and days. The death and the resurrection of Christ, all a part of God's plan, and the healing of this lame man was all God's power. Absolutely, from beginning to end. And one final thing. It requires faith in his name, according to Peter. In verse 16, it says, "On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him," Jesus, "has given him," this man, "perfect health in the presence of you all." I love that. Because, you know, it's not my ability to believe. It's not my ability to believe that either gives me salvation or brings a healing from God or anything else. Sometimes I think we often as Christians feel the pressure or the guilt trips of having to believe enough in order for God to do something, but it's not based on my ability to believe. Aren't you glad that God didn't base salvation on your ability to believe? How many of us could really have enough ability in ourselves to believe it? You see, salvation is putting your faith in something that's already in the Word of God. The facts are there. Whether you believe it or you don't, the facts are still true. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Our faith is in what God says, not in ourselves or even in our ability to believe something. And you may ask, well, what if I start having doubts? I mean, what if I don't think I'm a Christian anymore and I start having doubts? I mean, what happens then? Well, that's what makes us so wonderful. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, "If we believe not, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." Salvation is based on God, not man, not even on our ability to believe. Faith is simply the hand of the heart accepting what God has promised and said in his word. It's believing what God says in his word about what happened to Christ. And all Peter is saying here is that the faith was even given by Christ. The man didn't have the faith to believe that he would be healed. He wasn't even expecting it. He wanted the money that he'd always received to somehow give him some food for the day. But God moved in and did a miracle. And God can do a miracle in your life and mine too, can he? Do we have to have such great faith? No. Our faith is in a great God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all he could ask or think. If you're not really sure right now of your own relationship to God, Let me just share this with you. According to the Bible, you are responding to what the Bible says about Jesus. Salvation is not based on your performance or even your ability to believe, any more than that lame man who simply thought he was going to get some money rather than being healed. It's what Christ has already done for us, and you are believing what he has done, and at that moment, God himself brings salvation to your heart. And my Christian friend, I don't know where you are right now, but I'll tell you what this passage did to me. I have a questioning mind and heart. I like to think things through. Maybe you do too. And I realized how easy it is for me to judge what's going to happen now on the basis of what I have seen. I get into a monotony and a drag in life to where I just think everything's going to be the same. And it's my problem because I stop thinking about who God is. And it's who God is that can make things different in your day and mine. Today could be the greatest day of our lives, couldn't it? Really? Some of you are saying, you've got to be kidding. It was raining when I got up. Hey, it could be great, right? Because of who God is. God can do some special things in your family, in your life today, because of who God is. Something could change. Something could be different. And I close with this little illustration. A gal wrote me a letter a few weeks ago and said, Pastor, I've never seen my husband respond to the gospel. During all these years, he continues to say no. I'm sorry, but I just can't believe anymore. Sad letter, especially since the following week her husband got saved. Now let me ask you a question. Was it the great faith of this lady that resulted in the salvation of her husband? No. Listen, people, all of us are giving up and forgetting who he is. It's because of who God is that some powerful things can happen. Change lives, change circumstances. Many wonderful things could happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for again reminding us that you're a God of miracles, that nothing's too hard for you. Lord, I thank you that you're in the healing business, that the most serious sickness of all is our spiritual darkness and our separation from God because of our sin. You tell us that our Lord Jesus was bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You said, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Father, you know the hearts of those who've come into this meeting today, some who really do not have assurance that if they died now, they'd be in heaven with Christ. Oh, Father, I would pray that you'd help them to see that only Jesus can pay for sin, that salvation is of God, that you would cause them, Lord, to confess Jesus, your Son, as Lord and Savior, to accept what the Bible says about Jesus, to place their faith in what he can do and has done. And God, I would pray that you draw many by your Spirit to yourself. And I pray too, Lord, that you would give we who know you as Savior new hope and confidence, new trust and encouragement, because we remember who you are and that the cause of the miracle here in Acts 3 was truly God and not man. And Lord, I just want to praise you for that. It brings excitement and joy to my heart to know that you care that much about us, even knowing our weak faith and many times when we give up. But you're a God that can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. And I praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.